It's great to worship with you this morning, and we'll prove this morning that we can worship God also through the serious study of Scripture and solid Christian scholarship. It's a true privilege for me to be here with you for the Sizemore Lectures, and I want to thank President Roberts and the Lectureship Committee for inviting me. And I'm looking forward to 3 days of stimulating fellowship and discussion. The topics I've chosen for the lectures are all issues of practical and relevant interest for the church. Even though the subjects are diverse, Jesus' ethic, marriage, and church government, they're all based on the conviction that the Bible must be our common foundation and authoritative source for every issue we face as the Church of Christ and the Southern Baptists. If you brought your Bible along today, I would suggest that you open your Bible to the Gospel of John and follow along. By way of a quick preview, what I will do is first talk about some of the difficulties one encounters in seeking to determine John's ethic. I will look at John 3 and 4 as case studies in the first half of John's Gospel, and then spend most of my time in John 13 and the rest of the so-called farewell discourse, which is John 13 through 17, where in my view, the heart of John's ethic is found. So the topic of my first lecture then is the moral vision of John. In a world turned upside down, where the killing of the unborn is cast as the virtuous expression of a woman's right to choose, where same-sex marriage is touted as the pinnacle of interpersonal fidelity and commitment, and those who oppose it on the grounds of the unequivocal teaching of both testaments of Scripture are branded as intolerant, bigoted, and enemies of morality, it seems more important than ever to strive to regain our moral compass. Where shall we turn in our effort to reset this compass and to reorient our moral vision? Shall we listen to the talking heads and self-appointed experts of the cultural and media elite who parade their wisdom night after night on cable television news panels? Will our best guides be legislators or judges, including those on the United States Supreme Court? Anyone who has followed the public debate surrounding the pressing ethical issues of our day for any length of time will concur that help for adjudicating these questions will not come from these individuals or institutions. Emphatically, there's only one reliable source and authority for our ethical reflections and formulations: God's inspired and inerrant holy word. To be sure, Scripture does not explicitly deal with some of the moral dilemmas of our day, such as cloning, stem cell research, or other ethical quandaries brought about by the advances of modern medicine. Yet while Scripture is not exhaustive, it is sufficient in that it provides an ethical framework for decision-making that postmodern man ignores at his great peril. Time does not permit me to look at biblical ethics at large, nor will I deal with one particular ethical issue confronting us. My focus will be more limited and my scope more general. In my quest to track the Bible's moral compass, I will seek to determine Jesus' ethics by studying one of the four canonical Gospels, the Gospel of John. It is my hope that such a study will ground our ethical reflection more profoundly in the soil of Scripture's own teaching and of Jesus' example. What is John's moral vision, and how can we go about determining it? This raises the question of method. Texts are made up of words, so literary analysis properly starts with specific terms used in a given piece of writing. In exploring John's moral vision, therefore, it will be useful to screen the gospel for potential ethical vocabulary. It will also be instructive to see how one or several concepts are developed in the Johannine narrative in form of a literary theme or clusters of related themes. One important literary principle that will guide us here is to see how the stories John included demonstrate or embody moral examples that the reader is expected to emulate. You could call this the incarnational angle of John's moral vision. Indeed, it is a well-acknowledged general literary principle that writers embody or incarnate their meanings, in the present instance, ethical meanings, in concrete literary forms and characters. This, in turn, will require theological analysis. While this methodology seems sound in principle, however, it is not easily carried out in practice with regard to determining the Johannine ethic. There are at least three difficulties. First, one might seek to view John's moral vision through the lens of his presentation of Jesus' signs and major discourses, which makes up the bulk of chapters 1 through 12. The problem with this, however, is that Jesus' signs are consistently presented as messianic in nature, so that it is unclear how the signs could provide a pattern of ethical behavior to be emulated by Jesus' followers. As Richard Hayes notes in his excellent book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, from whom I draw my inspiration for the title of this lecture, The Moral Vision of John, as Richard Hayes notes, the difficulty, however, is how this formal assertion of Jesus' ethical pattern is to be unpacked in terms of specific behaviors. Jesus, in the fourth gospel, does not actually do much of anything except make grandiloquent revelatory speeches. The actions that he does perform are primarily of a miraculous character, changing water into wine, healing the blind and lame, and raising Lazarus from the dead. Can these serve as patterns for the community's action? The fact that the term semeion, or sign, is never used in John's gospel with reference to Jesus' followers also seems to suggest that founding John's ethic on Jesus' signs, as narrated in the first half of John's gospel, would be rather precarious. Second, not only the signs, but also Jesus' discourses and major dialogues with individuals in the fourth gospel are primarily devoted to messianic revelation and the impartation of important spiritual truths rather than to ethical instruction. This will become clear in our study of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman in John 3 and 4 in a moment. Third, the exploration of John's moral vision in the Johannine narrative is also rendered more difficult by the seeming delay of the full expression of John's ethic until fairly late in the gospel. The first 12 chapters of John's Gospel are primarily designed to show the Jewish rejection of Jesus' messianic mission. Only in John 13 does Jesus seem to turn his attention more explicitly to the ethical instruction of his followers. What is John's moral vision then? As mentioned, a good place to begin is taking inventory of the ethical vocabulary in John's Gospel. In doing so, however, one encounters yet another difficulty, the virtually complete absence of terms conveying a conventional understanding of ethics and morality, including expressions such as repent or repentance, a reference to believers' works, or the words righteousness or righteous. It quickly becomes clear that John's ethic proceeds along rather different lines than the conventional definition of morality. Rather than focus on moral integrity or the need for righteous deeds, both John's Gospel and his epistles reveal an ethic that is primarily centered on love. Love terminology, in turn, interfaces with vocabulary related to commandment keeping and mission. A closer look at love terminology in John's Gospel also confirms our initial impression that John's ethic comes to the fore fully only in the second half of John's Gospel. While the first 12 chapters of John include only three theologically significant instances of the agape word group, John 3:16, John 3:35, both by the evangelist, and John 10:17, John 13 through 17 features as many as 31 instances of the agape word group alone. After two strategic instances of love terminology in the opening verse of the farewell discourse, John 13:1, these are clustered in four major passages. John 13:34 and 35, reference to the new commandment. John 14:21 through 24. John 15:9 through 17. And the end of Jesus' final prayer, John 17:20 through 26. This strongly suggests that love is at the heart of John's moral vision and that this motif forms the heart of Jesus' ethical instruction of his followers in the farewell discourse. Nevertheless, in light of the above-mentioned observation that writers embody or incarnate their meanings in concrete literary forms and characters, We will select two major narratives from the first half of John's Gospel as case studies, Jesus' encounters with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman in John 3 and 4, for a brief analysis. The narration of the Nicodemus incident spans John 3, 1 through 15. The conversation commences with a reference to Jesus' performance of signs, John 3, 2. The emphasis in Jesus' response to Nicodemus lies in the necessity of spiritual regeneration, which takes up essentially the entire interchange with Nicodemus, John 3, 3 through 9. Throughout the narrative, there's also an emphasis on Nicodemus's, and by implication the Sanhedrin's, ignorance and unbelief. This is indicated by the repeated use of verbs of knowing in John 3, 2, 8, 10, and 11, and believing in John 3, 11, 12, and 15, or more specifically, references to people's ignorance and unbelief. The account of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in verses 1 through 15 is followed by the evangelist's own commentary in verses 16 through 21. While references to love are entirely absent from the actual narrative in verses 1 through 15, the evangelist frames the incident from the outset in terms of love. For God so loved the world, verse 16. The second instance of love terminology is then found in verse 19, where people in the world are said to love darkness rather than light. Hence, what at first appears to be framed as a battle of knowledge between two Jewish teachers, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, verse 10, and Jesus, who is called rabbi by Nicodemus in verse 2, in the evangelist's own subsequent commentary, turns out to be a tale of contrasting loves. God's love for the world, which prompted him to send his one-of-a-kind son, verse 16, and the world's self-love and preference of darkness over the light, verse 19. On the one hand, then, John's love ethic is only touched at briefly in the evangelist's explication of the Nicodemus narrative in John 3:16, and the contrasting references to the world's self-love in John 3:19 through 21. In another sense, however, John's love ethic is already present in Jesus, whose mission consists in expressing God's love to the world. As the paradigmatic sent one from the Father, Jesus, in his encounter with Nicodemus, already embodies the coming of love to the world. At the same time, the teaching that Jesus' followers must love each other, as Jesus loved them, in order for their mission to the world to be effective, awaits the second half of the gospel. The second narrative, Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in John 4, focuses squarely on the progressive revelation of Jesus' true identity as the Messiah. The woman first calls Jesus a Jew in verse 9. Later, she acknowledges him as a prophet, verse 19. Finally, she asks, could this be the Messiah? In verse 29. While Jesus' actions toward the woman were doubtless prompted by love, this point is not explicitly made by the fourth evangelist. The account does not contain a single instance of love terminology. Rather, the overt emphasis is on truth. Those who want to worship God must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4, 23 and 24. And the Samaritans know that Jesus is truly the Savior of the world, John 4, 42. Nevertheless, as in the case of the Nicodemus narrative, if not more explicitly, there's a dimension in which John's love ethic is already present in Jesus. I say more explicitly because embedded in the narrative of John 4, 1 through 42 is Jesus' instruction of his followers with regard to mission in John 4, 32 through 38. In the context of his outreach to the Samaritans, Jesus makes clear that his followers will be called to enter into their predecessors' labor and to reap the fruit of their efforts. Hence, in the mission of Jesus and in his confrontation of the Samaritan woman with her sin and need for a Savior, God's love is shown to have come into the world and to engage in a mission to reach out to those separated from God. The lessons that emerge from our study of John 3 and 4 are at least three. First, if John's ethic centers on love, as I believe it does, this emphasis cannot easily be gleaned from these narratives in the first half of John's Gospel, though the evangelist's commentary on the Nicodemus narrative in John 3, 16 through 21, as mentioned, provides important confirmation for our thesis. God's love stands squarely behind Jesus' mission to the Jews represented by Nicodemus, Yet the overt focus of a narrative is on their need of spiritual regeneration. You must be born again. John 4, for its part, does not contain a single instance of love terminology. While love is clearly not absent in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, it is hardly the overt focus of the evangelist's narrative. Second, the fact that John's love ethic only surfaces later in the gospel narrative underscores the hermeneutical wisdom of discerning doctrine on the basis of didactic rather than narrative passages, that is, the farewell discourse, rather than John 3 and 4. The study of narrative passages may corroborate findings attained by an analysis of didactic material, but it may be tenuous to derive one's understanding of a given aspect of John's theology, in our case, John's ethic, primarily from narrative material. Third, the Johannine narratives concerning Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman are by no means the only possible places where one finds an anticipatory expression of John's moral vision. Jesus is motivated by Christ-like love in everything he does in this gospel. This is not limited to his various signs. It pertains also to Jesus speaking the truth in love to his opponents who are motivated by self-interest and do not truly love God the way they should. With this, we turn to an exploration of the full expression of John's moral vision in the second half of John's gospel. While the first half of John's gospel, as mentioned, contains precursors of John's moral vision, most notably the evangelist's gloss on the meaning of the Nicodemus narrative in John 3:16, it is the second half of the Johannine drama that reveals Jesus' ethic to its fullest extent. From a literary standpoint, the foot-washing narrative in John 13 serves as a narrative preamble to the farewell discourse by featuring Jesus as the incarnate example of a love ethic that is further explicated in didactic terms in the remainder of the discourse, which is John 13:31 through 17:26. The significance of the foot washing in John's gospel as an expression of John's moral vision is further underscored by the fact that as an exemplary act of Christ encapsulating the Johannine ethic, the foot washing is utterly unique and without parallel in the rest of the gospel. Everywhere else, Jesus is the one-of-a-kind Son of God who performs his startling messianic signs, who as the Good Shepherd dies a substitutionary cross death for the sins of humanity, and who reveals God, whom no one has ever seen, as only God incarnate is able to do. In the foot washing alone, do we find an act of Jesus that believers are specifically urged to emulate in their relationships with one another. This didactic use of a particular action would have resonated both with John's Jewish and Gentile readers. His Jewish readers would have been familiar with the pattern of mystifying gesture, question, and interpretation, which was common among the rabbis. His Greek-speaking audience was used to being told of exemplary expressions of great virtue that served as moral benchmarks for them to attain. The stage for the foot washing is set by a lengthy preamble provided by the narrator in John 13:1 through 3 that serves the dual role of introducing the second half of John's gospel as a whole and the foot washing as the opening scene. The preamble wastes no time in setting the ensuing events, culminating in Jesus' crucifixion, in the context of sacrificial, perfected love. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, a Johannine euphemism for Jesus' cross death. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. With this preamble, the evangelist casts the foot washing as a paradigmatic demonstration of Jesus' love for his followers. Incidentally, the Greek word for example in John 13:15 is the word hypodigma, so maybe we should call it a hypodigmatic example. Love, perfect love, is hence the legacy Jesus bequeaths on his disciples, together with his peace and joy. In a highly dramatic, contrasting fashion, the narrator follows up the reference to Jesus' expression of love with that to the devil's instigation of Judas' betrayal in verse 2. The statement is intensified in at least four ways. The perfect participle, biblikotas, cast, the reference to Judas by his full name, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, The compact double genitive absolute and the somewhat convoluted syntax of the second half of the verse literally cast into the heart in order that he might betray him. The emphatic reference to Jesus' complete knowledge at the outset of verse 3 reiterates the similar reference in verse 1 and frames the reference to Judas' diabolically prompted betrayal in verse 2, graphically illustrating the all-embracing sovereign nature of Jesus' love and knowledge. Also reassuring are the references to the Father as the one to whom Jesus is about to return and as the one who had given all things into Jesus' hands in verses 1 and 3. After the general larger theological setting and scene in verses 1 through 3, verses 4 and 5 provide the more immediate setting of the supper, narrating at some length Jesus' preparations for the foot washing and the unfolding of the proceedings associated with it. The blow-by-blow account of the sequence of events, from Jesus getting up to his taking off his outer clothing, to his wrapping a towel around his waist, to his pouring water into a basin, to his beginning to wash his disciples' feet, to his drying them with the towel, graphically represents the unfolding of his most amazing act before the disciples' very eyes, which no doubt had an agonizing effect on them as they looked on in utter shame, embarrassment, and astonishment. Jesus' arrival at Peter, called by his fuller name Simon Peter, in verse 6, marks the initial climax of the narrative. Peter's protest is underscored by the emphatic juxtaposition of the personal pronouns, not required in the Greek, you and my, reads literally, Lord, you, my, washing the feet. Jesus' initial effort to reassure Peter in verse 7 fails to dissuade Peter, and his protest only intensified. You shall never, ever wash my feet, a triple negative. Jesus' second response, however, overwhelmingly accomplishes its purpose, and Peter flip-flops to the opposite extreme, wanting Jesus not only to wash his feet, but also his hands and his head. As Jesus calmly replies, washing the feet is sufficient, the disciples are already clean. Note that now the personal pronoun you in verse 10 is in the plural, though not all of them. A not-so-subtle reference to the betrayer, as the narrator is quick to point out in an aside in verse 11. Hence, the focal point of the foot-washing narrative consists in a single scene, Jesus' interchange with Peter. Dramatic suspense is created by Peter's objection and Jesus' initially unsuccessful, though eventually effective, clarification of the significance of his stunning action. Peter and Judas, the two major characters beside Jesus in John 13, thus serve as contrasting examples of disciples. The one, Peter, is already clean, that is, effectively cleansed by Christ's imminent death on the cross. The other, Judas, removes himself from the circle of Jesus' love by his already sealed act of betrayal. A whole web of previous and subsequent references to Judas' act and its consequences is spun by the evangelist throughout his narrative, linking John 3, 10 through 11 with the carefully woven fabric of the Johannine discourse in John 6, 70 to 71, 12, 4 through 6, 13, 21 through 30, and 17, 12, all references to Judas' act of betrayal. Cleanness, as effected in a literal sense by the foot washing, but as metaphorically represented by the spiritual cleanness afforded by vital association with Jesus, hence becomes the ruling conceptuality in the foot washing narrative. The narrator's comments in verse 12 succinctly conclude the narrative up to this point, corresponding to the opening setting and scene in verses 4 and 5. Jesus' words of explication in verses 13 through 17 provide a strong exclamation point by drawing attention to the complete reversal of status implicit in the foot washing. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also, lowly disciples, should wash one another's feet, verse 14. Whatever perceptions of differences in status there might be among his followers, Jesus calls them to lay these aside. If the one whose status was clearly superior to that of others, that is, the teacher and master of his disciples, if that person laid it aside to serve those of lower status, how much more ought those who do not really differ in status at all, Jesus' followers, put aside any false perceptions of status superiority in favor of selfless, others-oriented service? By capturing the essence of the significance of Jesus' act on the cross, the foot-washing narrative, depicting first its enactment and subsequently its explication and expansions on its significance, thus provides an antecedent commentary on the meaning of the cross. When the reader finally arrives at the account of Jesus' crucifixion, he has already been provided with the clue to unlocking the cross's true meaning and significance. Jesus' commitment to sacrificial, selfless service as the outward demonstration of his perfect love for others. By implication, claims of love that are not accompanied by service remain hollow and inadequate, and outward displays of piety must give way to lowly service of one's fellow believer. Just as Peter, albeit reluctantly, yields to the necessity of divine cleansing, so all believers should recognize that they too have dirty feet. Before they can wash the feet of others, they must first have Jesus wash theirs. Pride must not get in the way of service, be it a false sense of one's moral pedigree or a misperception of one's status. Not only is John's love ethic incarnated in the foot-washing narrative proper, which is John 13:1-17, the negative corollary, still in the opening narrative, is provided by the strongly contrasting example of Judas, who rejects Jesus' love and removes himself from the loving circle of fellowship surrounding Jesus and his disciples, John 13:18-30. Unlike the other members of the 12, Judas did not remain in Jesus' love, compare John 15:2-9. Jesus' remarks in verses 18 following resume and further explicate his statement in verse 10 that not every one of his disciples is clean. The continued presence of both Peter and Judas in the identity of location, the upper room, provide literary cohesion between the foot washing in verses 1 through 17 and the exposure of Judas to betrayer in verses 18 through 30. In verses 18 following, the narrator skillfully explores the mystery surrounding the betrayer's identity in the original context, though the reader has been let in on Judas' identity early on in the narrative. By narrating the sequence of events from Peter's motioning to the beloved disciple, to the beloved disciple's inquiry of Jesus, to Jesus' identification of a sign, his dipping of a piece of bread and giving it to a certain individual. In the narrative, only Peter and the beloved disciple appear to come to know the identity of the betrayer. The reference to Satan entering into Judas in verse 27 harks back to the earlier reference to this event in the preamble in verse 2, a literary inclusion. Also conspicuous is the complete absence of love terminology in verses 18 through 30, with the significant exception of the reference to the disciple Jesus loved for the first time in this gospel by that term in verse 23. And incidentally, the Apostle John's self-reference as the disciple Jesus loved is in itself a poignant expression of John's ethic. The fact that he knew himself loved by Jesus is central to his sense of identity and mission. And as the rest of John's love ethic, the title, The Disciple Jesus Loved, is also delayed until chapter 13. Moving on in the account, in terms of the narrative logic, Judas' departure in John 13:30 becomes the signal for the farewell discourse proper to begin, as is indicated by the prominent closure statement in verse 30, and it was night. The implicit message is that by betraying Jesus, Judas departs from the light and steps into the darkness, it was night, possibly conveying his rejection of Jesus' love ethic. Subsequent to Judas' departure, Peter's misguided pledge of loyalty furnishes an example of the insufficient nature of human loyalty apart from the Spirit's enablement. That's John 13:36-38. As we've seen, the foot-washing narrative serves as a preamble to the full explication of John's love ethic in the remainder of the farewell discourse. Jesus' act of love, and conversely, Judas' act of betrayal, thus set the stage for Jesus' enunciation of his new commandment in John 13:34-35. And here it is. A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The designation of Jesus' commandment as new is startling at first. Clearly, the command to love one's neighbor was not new. Leviticus 19:18. Love within the community was highly regarded at Qumran and neighbor love was emphasized by the first century Rabbi Hillel. What was new, however, was Jesus' command for his disciples to love one another as he had loved them, laying down his life for them. See the discussion of John 13:1, and then also the reference in John 15:13, which we'll discuss in a moment. In the present passage, Jesus' followers are urged not once, but three times to love one another, and this new commandment is grounded not merely in an external commandment, but in Jesus' own example. This kind of sacrificial, self-giving, selfless love, a unique quality of love inspired by Jesus' own love for his disciples, is to serve as the foundational ethic for the new Messianic community and constitutes the unique mark of Jesus' disciples. The first major expansion of Jesus' love commandment, then, is found in John 14:15 through 31, especially verses 21 through 24, where loving Jesus is defined as obeying his commandments. In the larger context, specifically, his new commandment of loving one another as Christ loved other people. Obedience is the proof of love. This gives concrete shape to the love required by Jesus. Love is not merely a strong emotional attachment to Jesus. Compare John 13:36 through 38, Peter's affirmation of loyalty, or even a positive intellectual response to his teaching. There's instances where people respond to Jesus affirmatively, John 2:23 through 25, 8:31, but turn out not to be his disciples later on. Not everyone who believes in Jesus, pisteuo in the Greek, or is called a disciple, mathetes in John's gospel, truly believes according to John, or truly turns out to be Jesus' follower in the long run. Loving Jesus means obeying his commandments, none of which is greater than love. The second major expansion of Jesus' new commandment is found in a passage that forms part of the literary peak of the farewell discourse, John 15, 9 through 18. On the heels of John 15, 1 through 8, a section which underscores the importance of sustaining a vital spiritual union with the exalted Christ through the Holy Spirit, John 15, 9 through 17 reiterates and expands Jesus' earlier instruction for his disciples to love each other. I quote, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This is my command, love each other." A close study of this passage reveals, first, that there's a close formal parallel between John 15:9 and the Johannine commissioning passage in John 20:21, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." This parallelism implies that knowing God's love in his Son precedes the call to Christian service and mission. No one can go and tell others the gospel who has not first come to know firsthand the love of God for him or her in Christ. Second, as believers embark on their mission, they're called to remain in Jesus' love, which points beyond one's initial realization of God's love to the need of continuing in love as believers relate to one another and engage in outreach to unbelievers. Third, loving Jesus is said to find its necessary expression in obeying Jesus' commands, that is, abiding by his teaching and following his instructions. Jesus' body of teaching thus becomes a new law, as it were, for believers, in keeping with and yet transcending the pattern set by the regulations found in the Mosaic Law, indicating the fulfillment of Jeremiah's vision that God will write his law on people's hearts in the days of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. As Richard Hayes points out, and I quote, "The law of Moses plays no explicit role in John's moral vision. It is read as prefiguring Jesus, and its meaning is seemingly absorbed into his person." Hayes continues, "Nowhere in John do we find any appeal to the law as prescriptive of moral conduct. It cannot be assumed that the Torah implicitly remains normative for John's community. Nevertheless, the law is encapsulated by Jesus' new commandment of Christ-like love among his followers for one another and for the world. Fourth, the love of Jesus, which found its expression in the concrete act of the foot washing, is further given expression in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Hence, the love of the Son expressed at the cross, which in turn is an expression of God's love for the world, John 3:16, is at once the culminating act of the mission of the obedient Son and the fullest expression of God's love, encapsulated in the principle of laying down one's life for one's friends, John 15:13. Significantly, this statement broadens the scope of reference beyond the crucifixion to the principle of self-denying, others-oriented service. Fifth, the immediate scope of laying down one's life, according to Jesus, is one's friends, that is, other believers. The members of Jesus' new messianic community are united by a special bond. They all know of God's love for them in Jesus. Their practice of this love within their own community, in turn, is the indispensable prerequisite for the successful accomplishment of their mission, as the following passage makes abundantly clear. The third major expansion of Jesus' love commandment, then, and the last one, is found in the final major cluster of references to love in the farewell discourse in John 17:20-26, the conclusion of Jesus' final prayer. Here, emphasis is placed on the importance of believers' unity as they pursue their mission of proclaiming the gospel message. Jesus' love commandment is thus expanded for a third time by underscoring the necessity of love and unity in the church's fulfillment of its evangelistic mandate. Importantly, this expansion provides an important complement to the original explication of Jesus' love commandment in John 13:34-35, which taken by itself could be taken to imply that John's moral vision was limited to love within the community of believers. As John 17:20-26 makes unmistakably clear, however, love among believers is not viewed as an end in itself, but as a means to an end, believers' mission to the world. Hence, John's love ethic has found its full expression from its initial incarnation in Jesus' act of washing his disciples' feet, to its explication in the new love commandment in John 13:34-35, to its three expansions, which culminate in the teaching that believers' love and unity are to be seen within the larger purview of mission. To conclude, it has been our assignment to discern John's moral vision. John's love terminology proved to be an important signpost for locating the focal point of his ethic. While we found an anticipation of the evangelist's love ethic in his commentary on the Nicodemus passage in John 3:16-21, and globally in Jesus' continual pursuit of his mission of expressing God's love for the world, it became apparent that the full expression of John's moral vision is not given until the second half of John's gospel. One of the most important findings of the present study is that the foot-washing narrative serves as the incarnation of John's ethic by presenting Jesus' act of love as a paradigmatic event that functions as a preamble for the explication of John's love ethic in the remainder of the farewell discourse. Our literary investigation has shown that the initial explication is found in Jesus' love commandment in John 13:34-35, which in turn is followed by three expansions in John 14:15-17. John's moral vision is simple, yet very profound. Knowing the world's spiritual and moral darkness, apart from the light, Jesus Christ, John holds out no hope for those without Christ. He does not discuss keeping the law. He does not explicitly address the issue of righteousness other than to urge rejection of sin. He does not engage the issue of works other than to report Jesus' answer to those who asked him what they must do to perform the works required by God. And I quote, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent," John 6:30. John's moral vision in a nutshell is simply this. Sinful people must recognize that they are deeply loved by God and believe in the one God has sent. By believing, they enter into the circle of love that exists between the persons of the Godhead, and they also enter into the triune God's purpose and mission, to spread the message of God's love for the world in his Son in the face of opposition and hostility. As John writes in his first epistle, God is love, and we love because he first loved us. Nevertheless, believing oneself loved by God and entering into the triune circle of love is not devoid of moral implications, which is indicated by John's and Jesus' use of Old Testament language, and particularly the repeated reference to Jesus' commandments. John 14:21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. John 15:10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, and so on. This may not be in keeping with our definition of morality or ethics, but what does that tell us? It may be an indication that our definition of these matters privileges certain biblical writers, such as Paul or Matthew, while neglecting others, such as John. Yet at the core, John's moral vision is at least as valid and perhaps even more profound than that of other New Testament voices. In his simple manner of presentation, John cuts to the heart of a given issue, practicing what one may call the sanctified reductionism. Non-essentials are stripped away, leaving what is most essential. In the present case, what is most essential is God's love for a lost world, his sending of his Son to die for humanity on the cross, and people's need to believe in the one God has sent. For those who do, however, the story does not end there. In fact, by believing, they embark on a most amazing venture, joining the divine triune mission to the world by being taken into the sphere of the Godhead's love and mission. There's no dichotomy in John between Jesus being Savior and Lord, no dichotomy between discipleship and evangelism, no dichotomy between salvation and sanctification. All there is Jesus' commission of his followers to serve as his representatives and to proclaim the good news of salvation and forgiveness in Christ and to go and bear fruit, fruit that remains. What is more, with his emphasis on intra-communitarian love and mission to the world, John's gospel also highlights the clearly defined parameters of the community of Jesus' followers on the one hand and of those who do not believe in Jesus on the other. This, in turn, has important social implications. Conversion, while spiritual in nature and entailing regeneration, John 3:3-5, must be accompanied by confession of Jesus and a transfer of allegiance from one's previous faith community to the new messianic community. Secret discipleship is strongly disparaged and indecision not an option, as Pilate found out. Evasion of the world's hatred by failing to identify oneself clearly with Jesus and his followers is not consistent with Christian discipleship, according to John, and places one outside the pale of the community of believers. Hence, following John's moral vision entails not merely obedience, but also courage, a willingness to emulate the example of Jesus, who was prepared to lose, and in fact did lose, his life for the sake of others, only to enter eternal life, which by virtue of our association with Jesus is ours already in the here and now and will be ours for all eternity. Thank you very much.
Let's close in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we see before us an impossibly high standard of sacrificial love, and we might rashly promise, as Peter did, to carry this out without the enabling power of your Spirit, and yet we recognize that we cannot, that we too would fail. So, Lord, we do ask that you would help us walk faithfully with courage, with sacrificial love, that we might be an object lesson for the world, that they might be drawn to the Savior because of what they see us do. We thank you for Dr. Kostenberger. Thank you for his exposition of the Gospel of John for us, Lord. And we do look forward and thank you in advance for what he'll be bringing to us tomorrow and the next day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.